All right, turn in your Bibles to Hosea chapter 1. And for many of you, that might not be a familiar location. If you see the wisdom books where the Psalms is, you just go to the right and you'll see the major prophets. There's four of them. Technically five. There's five books of the major prophets. But after Daniel, that is where you'll find Hosea, the first of the minor prophets. And be reminded as you turn there that this is God's holy word. Every single word of it is inspired by God through His prophet. And God is speaking directly to our situation today. So Hosea chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom, and have children of whoredom. For the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." Let's pray. Father God, we thank You that Your Word abides forever, and that heaven and earth will pass away, but Your Word will remain forever. And we pray that we would latch hold of that Word now, that we would be among those who by Your Spirit, by Your grace, cling to Your Word, love Your Word, tremble at Your Word, so that You would turn Your face to us and that You would preserve us, and that being saved by Christ alone, that You would grow us as You have promised, that You who have started a good work in us would complete it until the day of Christ Jesus, and that You would do this today to our hearts, that we would hear hard words, but words that ultimately, in Your kindness, lead us to repentance and break up the fallow ground of our hearts so that You would come and sow in righteousness. Do this to our hearts now, we pray. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The title of this message is Indecent Proposal. Well, if you've been watching any TV in the last decade, and I don't necessarily recommend that you do, but if you do, one of the shows that you might have heard of, NBC's primetime show Dateline, has made its living and made its audience by depicting almost nothing else but marriages gone wrong. And very gruesomely wrong in their cases. But some end in divorce, and some even worse. And the bulk of the show, if you're familiar with them, is a courtroom drama. But before they can take you into the details of that courtroom drama, you have to get to know the couple. And so they spend the first 10 minutes of the show giving you family portraits, interviewing people that know them, how they met, their lives together, and then what started to go wrong. Well, that is exactly what we see in the book of Hosea. That is exactly the way that this book is broken up. We're going to see three things today from these two verses, and we're going to use these two verses as a means of introduction to the entire 14-chapter book. First of all, the word of the Lord comes through a prophet, and we're going to look at what that means. The word of the Lord through a parable. This is a prophet that begins his prophecy by living out a parable. And then thirdly, the word of the Lord through a prostitute. And we might be surprised who all is included in that. Here's the big idea. If you get nothing else out of this message today, please get this. That the word of the Lord came through marrying a prostitute. Because, and you're going to see this word function very carefully in verse 2, because God's visible bride in history is that prostitute. So let me repeat that again. The word of the Lord came through marrying a prostitute because God's visible bride in history is that prostitute. First point first, the word of the Lord came through a prophet. As always, we should ask a few, and you should learn how to do this really in kindergarten through fifth grade, those who, what, when, where, why, how, and to whom type questions. So first of all, who's speaking? Well, it says the word of the Lord came to Hosea, the son of Beeri. So that's who's speaking, Hosea. Now, when was this message delivered? It says in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. So by that time, you realize that the two kingdoms were divided. They were ever since the 10th century B.C., following David's son Solomon. After Solomon, the kingdom was divided, and you see it to that day, 200 some odd years later, where the kingdom is divided between the 11 tribes up north and the singular tribe Judah down south. Well, the name Hosea means salvation. It was a latter Hebrew version of the name Jeshua. You might remember Joshua. Joshua's is a little bit more specific. It means the Lord is salvation. Well, Hosea simply means salvation, which in the Greek is Yesu, or as we have Englishized it, or if that's the right word, Jesus is that name. So both of those names, Jeshua and Jesus, means the Lord is salvation, or the Lord will save, or as Jonah 2:9 says it, or Psalm 3:8, salvation is of the Lord. Jesus is given the very particular name that He is because He wants us to credit Him with salvation. Well, Hosea's name means part of that, salvation. And the book of Hosea is the first of the minor prophets, and they're called that simply because they're smaller books. It's not because what they have to say is less important than the major prophets or anything like that, but they're just smaller, and Hosea is among the biggest of the minor prophets. So major prophets are just Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and of course Jeremiah's other book, Lamentations. So it's not because these guys have something slightly smaller to say, it's because they're smaller books. And that's really the only reason why they have those particular labels. So the first verse is a description of the prophet and his calling. And this king Uzziah was the same king that died the year that Isaiah had his vision in the throne room of God. And you see that in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. So it was about 740 B.C. So Hosea is prophesying the same time that Isaiah is. It's in the very earliest part of this chapter in the prophet's history. It used to be where Moses or Elijah or Samuel, they would have hard things to say to Israel, but Israel hadn't deformed yet. Israel wasn't going south yet to this extent. And so everything you see from Isaiah onward until the New Testament, the prophets are playing the role of God's prosecuting attorneys. God made a covenant with Israel, and Israel didn't live up to the covenant. And so these prophets are taking the people of Israel, charging them with a legal charge, a covenantal charge, that they had been unfaithful to the terms of God's dealing with them. Well, this one is in about 740 B.C., so you can compare it to Isaiah. And you might also notice, last point of introduction here about these names, Jeroboam, that's Jeroboam the third, and he's the only king of Israel mentioned, even though if you do a little research, you'll see that there is at least six kings during that time. You might ask, why is only one mentioned? Well, a lot of people have different theories about that. One might have been that these are very forgettable people. Four of them were actually assassinated, and they were very often wicked. So they were very forgettable people. Or it might have been that since they were the ones under judgment, namely the northern tribes, Israel, the primary audience of the written account, very often, is to the only tribe that's left standing, Judah, in Jerusalem. So you're going to notice in this book there's a very pro-Judah bias. He's picking on Israel and he's not yet picking on Judah. And he's going to promise things, or God's going to promise through him, that he's going to still keep Judah in his hands. So just so you know, that's what's going on there. So the prophets by this stage of Israel's history were prosecuting attorneys. They speak to the people of God about their guilt, and they call them to repentance and to revival. Now stop right there. May I suggest that that's one reason why you might have a hard time reading the prophets? The prophets have bad news, and they have good news. The bad news always comes first, and the bad news is always to God's people. God speaking to His church and saying, you guys don't look like my people. And in fact, most of you are not my people. And I'm going to judge you for that. Now, is that a very American idea? God bless America. God's on our side. And so we have no categories to hear this. And we blame the preacher that says it. And we typically don't understand the prophets when we read them. Well, the reason we don't understand the prophets is because they're saying a bunch of stuff that we've already ruled out. God can't be saying that to us. We're the church. And if we're the church, then we're saved. Okay, well, keep pressing in. Because these books are going to help us make distinctions that are important distinctions to make. But these are legal charges. One particular theologian, a guy named O.P. Robertson, he wrote a book called The Christ of the Prophets, and he's describing who prophets were, what sense they had of their calling. And he said, they had no doubt that they had been commissioned by the Lord to be His messengers. And as a consequence, the prophet lived with a sense of compulsion to speak, and to speak only what God had revealed to him. That's a good lesson for us today. If you want to be prophetic, may I suggest that you've got plenty to say, and it's in His written, finished word. And we should be more like the prophets in that sense, and less like the prophets in wondering whether or not we're a prophet or apostle today, or looking for secret messages and things like that that are not in Scripture. When the Scripture is fully sufficient to be speaking the words of God that people need to hear today. But this answers our what question. It was first and foremost the word of the Lord that was coming through Hosea and coming to us through this book. This prophecy was spoken primarily to the northern kingdom of Israel. They were about to be conquered and captured and brought away to a place called Assyria, and it was a judgment of God. And this also answers the audience and occasion questions too. And this is going to be important to understand a lot of things throughout the book. Let me just mention one. Throughout this book, once you get to chapter 4, you're going to start hearing the words Ephraim and Samaria. Ephraim, you did this. Samaria, you're guilty of this. And I think I've heard of Samaria. There's the Good Samaritan thing. Is that the same thing? And stuff like that. And Ephraim, that's one of the kids of Jacob, right? Well, yeah, Ephraim was one of the tribes in the north. Well, by this time, Ephraim had become the strongest, the biggest tribe. And Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom. So it's used as a euphemism for the northern kingdom. When you hear him saying Ephraim, he's charging the whole northern kingdom of a particular guilt. And when he says Samaria, he's charging their leadership in particular. And that's another reason we don't like these books. Because it makes corporate decisions and corporate sins, sins. National sins, church-wide sins, family sins. In other words, God draws a circle around institutions, and He says, that's a sin too. Lying in court, not leading your family, stuff like that, also a sin. Secular sins, sins. We don't like that, because we like neutral territory. And we'll come back to that more in a little bit. But our task is simple. It should be simple. Our task, anytime we read the prophets, will be to ask a series of questions like this. Why has the Lord sent this particular messenger to this particular people at this particular time? What was their sin? And how far in it were they? Were they hopeless? Who's the Lord judging here versus who's He merely disciplining and getting ready to restore? And finally, in what ways does the Spirit inside of us discern this same error, this same sin creeping up in our own hearts today? And once the law in the prophets does its work, its probing and convicting message, how is Jesus seen? Where's the gospel? Where's the good news in Jesus walking through the pieces, pointing forward to Himself in this book, pointing our hearts backwards to Him? So let's look at the second point. The word of the Lord comes through a parable. It says in verse 2, when the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go, take. So notice this is the first thing Hosea is hearing in his message. First thing you need to know, Hosea. First thing you need to know, audience who's hearing Hosea. There's an imperative. There's a command from God. It's an imperative to Hosea. Go. Take. His prophetic ministry begins by being commissioned as an object lesson, or as a living, breathing, walking parable. He wasn't the only one. Ezekiel was another prophet who was given a similar mission. And it's very strange to us. We see him representing the judgment on Jerusalem by building these siege works, or a little model of them, and actually baking his bread on a pile of dung. And he's representing something. And of course it's disgusting. Of course it's a little out of the ordinary. Because God wants to paint a very dramatic picture that is a faint shadow of how disgusting and out of the ordinary his people have become. Well, this text says that it's an imperative to Hosea, and that the Lord was speaking through Hosea. So it's a command to Hosea that is supposed to send a message through Hosea. Verse 2, you'll see both sets of words. He spoke through Hosea to Hosea. The command to Hosea to live a certain way would be an indictment of the people. And it would be so loud and clear that the people would not mistake the message. I got a slide here that gives the outline of the book. And there's lots of different outlines you could give, but this is a really simple one, I think. The first three chapters versus the rest, it's unmistakable. There's a difference. In fact, some scholars who were a little too clever for their own good 150 years ago said, well, these have to be two different authors because, man, he's telling us about what he did over here and then he's speaking to somebody else over here. Nobody does that. That's weird. Yeah. These are the people that used to have academic degrees 150 years ago and unfortunately still do. But what you will see is a difference in chapters 1 through 3. That's Israel's unfaithfulness pictured. There's a parable, there's a story about marital unfaithfulness that's walked out by Hosea in his real life. Well, when you get to chapter 4 to the rest, it's not a different story. It's just that they've told the story, just like NBC Dateline. They've given you the pictures of this couple, told you how they met, and now it's going to bring it inside the courtroom for the episode. And in that courtroom, we're going to see in chapters 4 through 7, Israel's unfaithfulness is proclaimed, opening statement and argument. Chapters 8 through 10, Israel's judgment pronounced. Needless to say, they didn't get to speak too much. They did. They gave objections. But God made quick work of them in the courtroom. But then chapters 11 through 14, you're going to start to see Israel's restoration promised. And that's a little weird. Because usually when you're condemned as guilty in a courtroom, that person doesn't walk out. So you have to ask yourself, how does that happen? Okay? So there's actually been debate about whether or not Hosea really took such an immoral woman to be his wife. Even Calvin seemed to have committed the error that this had to be an allegory. Because, a couple of reasons people usually cite, it would violate the law if somebody took a prostitute to themselves. God clearly commanded in the law, don't touch a prostitute. And now God is having him marry a prostitute on purpose. Go marry a prostitute. Well, secondly, that would discredit his prophetic ministry if he broke the law. He couldn't be speaking for God. How could he get this so wrong? If you know what kind of a woman this was and what she did, if you were really a prophet, in other words, you'd know that this woman's dirty. I've heard that before in the Bible. Well, somebody speaking to Jesus when he was touching a prostitute. And what's more, all of this would show that God actually commanded somebody to sin. Even in the New Testament, it is said through Paul in 1 Corinthians 6:15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Well, that's pretty categorical. Never. And he means it. So what does this mean? Well, this kind of reasoning is understandable. But here's the thing. It misses virtually the whole point of this book. The whole point, or at least the main spine holding up the structure of this message. Because this is exactly what God does for us in the gospel. He doesn't just touch a prostitute. He takes her clothes to be his own. He takes her resume. And not just on paper, but the very guilt of them. and the shame of them to be His own. The very possibility of a holy God saving sinners demands at root something that looks to all the world like an indecent proposal, like the scandal of all scandals. And so the first answer to our first interpretive question, who is the prophet? The prophet is to join himself to a prostitute. And why? Because Hosea's name means salvation. And salvation requires, if you're going to be saved, it's going to require that the prophet to come unashamedly joins himself to a prostitute. The very thing he tells us must never be done, can never be done. There is no good news. There is no hope for you and me unless the Hosea to come unites himself to a prostitute. Well, the third point is this. The word of the Lord came through a prostitute. This was necessary to tell this story, to point forward to the gospel. Verse 2 continues, "Go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom, and have children of whoredom." And here's the immediate audience, the people of God. Notice this. "For the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." I gave you a little bit of a sneak peek of the gospel. And it is here, and it's strong. I can promise you that. But first comes the law. First comes the bitter medicine. This is a crucial turn of phrase, and it defines the whole book. "For the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." Interpret this right, that little word "for." Interpret it right, and you'll understand what this whole book is about. Ignore it or reject it, and you will struggle with this book. God clearly commands Hosea to take a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom with her because, or for, the land commits great whoredom. When you find out what it means for the land to commit great whoredom, and you reject that, if you struggle with that, you're probably going to miss the whole book. And I would dare say you're probably going to miss a lot of the Old Testament. If the people who heard Hosea at that moment were to ask Hosea, "Hosea, why did you marry someone who you knew was an immoral woman?" He would have been commissioned by God to say, "Because, or for, you and all your friends are whores." Well, that's just your interpretation, Matt. No, it says, God saying to Hosea, "Go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, because the land commits a great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." Hosea, why did you do this? Why did you? "Because God told me that you're a whore." Oh, he might have put it gentler than that and smoothed it out a little bit over time, but that's what God said. Remember that when we get to everything else in the book. "You and all your friends. You and the whole land." Now, people might have had different degrees of sin and so on, and that's going to allow for that. There's no question about it. But the basic answer to the question, "Why are you doing this, Hosea?" is that I have to find a picture. God has told me to find this picture that faintly, not accurately, it's an understatement, as we're going to see, to faintly represent how horrible you all are. So if we already know who is to live out this parable, namely the prophet, and now we know why he is to do this, what other questions should we be asking at the beginning? Well, there's the question of how. But there's also the further question of who, namely who's committing this sin. Because I have to finish proving this out, who this land who commits this sin is. He says, "The land commits great whoredom." Why am I doing this? Why am I marrying a prostitute? Why am I going to say everything I'm going to say to you in the courtroom? Because the land commits great whoredom. So you've got a couple of choices to make if you're a student of the Bible. Here's the first option to interpreting that phrase. And it's the most simplistic. Namely, when he says the land commits great whoredom, that he's speaking of a physical land, grass, hills, trees, maybe throw some livestock in there. But hopefully you can see that that's obviously silly. And we can throw that option out, right? Fair enough? Well, the second possibility, and it's the one I hope you retain, is that the land is the widest social circle of the nation of Israel. Doesn't mean he's not making distinctions between greater and lesser degrees of responsibility, but in general, the widest social circle called Israel, so that all of its institutions should be in view. This seems the most likely, and I'm going to attempt to show throughout this book, or remind you throughout this book, that this is the case. Here's why it matters. Here's the third option, and it's the one that I believe many of you will be most tempted to make. The third option is the idea that the land means every individual in the land, so far so good, at the expense of what they do out in the land. Now let me explain a little bit what I mean by that. One of the defining characteristics of American religion, modern American religion in the last 200 years, as it grew up in the 19th century, is something that academic types, strange people that like reading this stuff like me, call pietism. And it comes from the simple word piety, which means godliness or virtue of the soul. It includes things like personal feelings and personal deeds. A pious thing is a godly thing. So it's a good thing. So we should be all about that. Well, pietism first shows up in German Lutheranism in the generations following the Reformation. And at first, it was a healthy reforming movement of true spirituality. Well, it shows up on the American frontier in the Second Great Awakening in the 1820s, 30s, and 40s. And it shows up with a vengeance. It created 90% of what you now see in the church's section of your local phone book. It took the importance of personal conversion and immediate emotional response, particularly the responses of feeling and doing good deeds. And it tore it from its context in the truth of God's Word. Now, clearly the way that we defined piety just a second ago, it's a good thing. It's a necessary thing to the Christian life. But always beware of that seemingly harmless suffix ism, which puts the word that it amplifies at the center of all things, pietism. So in summary, this is what it amounts to. Pietism, this is what you might struggle with if you grew up in America at all, particularly if you've been in the American church for a while. Pietism is the reduction of the Christian faith. It makes the Christian faith, it shrinks the Christian faith to my own personal feelings and my own personal deeds. And that comes to mean that what is true is my own personal feelings and my own personal deeds. You see the card trick. You see the morphing going on. The Bible is then read through those me-centered lenses. True Christian piety, in other words, is reduced to my own. Pietism, in other words, is just religious individualism. So our question, why am I bringing this up? Because we want to interpret this book rightly going into it. How will a typical American so steeped in this pietism read a book like Hosea? Well, he or she will begin by making the land, in other words, you'll make everything you see in this book that's aimed at guilty people, you'll make it mean every individual in the land, but only that sin which violates my own personal feelings and my own personal deeds. And you may not say that, and you may not think you're doing that, but beware of those lenses that we've been given from our culture. Sin is reduced to my own individual space. But the actual book of this audience of this book are institutional heads with a lot of guilt, people that have been placed in responsibility over people. I haven't been placed in responsibility over a lot of people. Do you know people? Do people observe your life? Do people know what you're putting your hope in? Well, then you've been given charge over a certain amount of people. But in this book, the real audiences of these sins, the very particular sin of not being a priest as we ought to, not being a father as we ought to, not being a husband as we ought to. You say, those things aren't the gospel. I know, but they're the reason the gospel's there, because that's why Jesus had to die, because you sinned out there too. You didn't just sin in your own personal private feelings. We sinned all over the place. So the fact that those things aren't the gospel, we're teaching a political science class right now. That's not the gospel. I understand that. But everything you've been charged over, you and I are not doing well in. We're falling short of God's glory. Don't make the gospel Jesus' soft pillow for you to go home and excuse all the things that you're sinning in again. You see how we start to read the Bible through those me, myself, and I lenses? Not being a corporate worshiper as we ought to. Not being a civic leader as we ought to. Not praying for others with others for revival as we ought to. That's a sin with grievous consequences. Well, those categories simply don't exist in the pietistic mind. And therefore, they will be reinterpreted, rearranged, and reassimilated as my sound waves travel to ears. But make no mistake about it. When it says that the land commits great whoredom, it means that everyone in the land, as individuals, yes, but in the total life that God has placed us in, has prostituted ourselves. As selves, yes, but out loud, on a social stage, with consequences for others, in covenant with God and in that same covenant with each other. There's no privatizing prostitution. You can't privatize prostitution. Because the same God that made marriage to speak about Him made all of its pathologies fall out to speak about how bad it is when you fall away from the true bridegroom. There's no privatizing ultimate prostitution. Now, there's a lot of ways to take a message like this in the wrong way and start to deflect and compartmentalize. The first audience could have understood this man to mean that you are all children of whores, since he compared the whole people to children of whoredom. That's a kind of really immature selective hearing, where the audience seeks to discredit the meaning by making it as mindlessly offensive as possible. Kind of akin to saying, are you talking about my mama? Well, that's not what he's saying. Another way that we can deflect this by hearing selectively is to force a false dilemma. And it might crop up in your hearing when you hear my big idea. We might say things like, wait a minute, either the whole people of God is a whore. If you're telling me that the people of God in history is that whore, or else, here's my other option, some people are saved and completely pure. Well, that's true too. Press in there. This confuses the old man with the new man, to put it in New Testament terms. But these are our two extreme defense mechanisms when such a terrible message is sent our way. We compartmentalize or we deflect. But we hear selectively on purpose so that we don't have to deal with the knife of God's word against our own throat. But none of this will work if we read the whole book in a spirit of prayer and humility. So let's do that. Now, our last question is how. How is it, or to put it another way, in what way did God's own covenant people break a marital faith, a marital covenant with Him? Well, verse 2 ends with the explanation. By forsaking the Lord. See, these first two verses answer all those introductory questions. How did they do this? In what way were they guilty? By forsaking the Lord. So what does it mean to forsake someone? Well, one dictionary definition of forsake is to renounce or to turn away from entirely. So a complete abandonment. And you know from reading the rest of scriptures, reading books on marriage and counseling, that that doesn't happen overnight. There's a process. There's a germ. There's a compromise. And it leads to other sins. But this is something that by nature, inevitably, is falling away entirely from our first love. The Greek word that's used in the New Testament for this wholesale falling away from God is apostasia. Paul uses it to the Thessalonians when he says, ease up, guys, Jesus didn't come yet. Two things have to happen first. Number one, the man of lawlessness must be revealed. And number two, the apostasia must happen. Now, some translations will just call it a falling away or a departing, and it is, but it's more specific than that. And so a good English translation will say, not that the other ones aren't good, but the best English translation will say the word apostasy. We actually had to invent a word that more accurately described what this is. It's not just any old falling away. It's a falling away from looking at God. It's a falling away from the doctrine, from the sight of who God is. We start to be disgusted with thinking about God. And we start deflecting that to other things. Which he's saying, that's the same thing as when you start compromising with lust and images and flirting and neglect and things like that. So as we're going to see, God views apostasy in the same way he views adultery. If heresy is spiritual prostitution, apostasy is spiritual adultery. And I'd go further. Spiritual divorce. Spiritual falling, or a spiritual abandonment altogether. And a leaving of one's spouse. God feels the same way, except more so about that, as he's going to show us, than he does about earthly adultery, which is bad. But what makes it so bad is the story it tells. He hates it. I don't have to convince you that a falling away from an earthly marriage is bad, and that it causes pain, and that very often some parties are in the right and others in the wrong, and so on. But our question is, what does God see? What does God feel about the church, his bride, falling away from his son? The courtroom of chapters 4 through 14 is a divorce court. But don't think that that means that those standing in the defense section are nothing but husbands and wives. They are that. But they're more than that. They're priests. They're false prophets. They're teachers. They're government officials. They're churchgoers and church leaders. They're public worshipers, and they're people who utter prayers. And in these very real, specific vocations, out in God-glorifying relationships where people can see it out loud, they have sought out new and creative ways to forsake the Lord. They have worshipped foreign gods that have foreign names to us, but their main idol is the same as ours. Their main idol that they've carved out is one that's never mentioned in this book, whose proper name is neutrality. And this holding on to neutral, harmless things was specifically forbidden when they first entered the land. And when God forbade it, back in Exodus 34, he made Israel a jealous bride who would proactively, violently, display the jealousy of her husband by treating nothing as neutral when she came into the land. And so this husband warned her that the failure to do this was the very root of spiritual adultery. Exodus 34, 13 through 16. You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their ashram. Paul has a similar battle cry in 2 Corinthians 10. We destroy arguments and every lofty thing that is raised against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought and make it obey Christ. And this is the way Moses says it. You shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land. And when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of their daughters for your sons. And their daughters whore after their gods and make your sons whore after their gods. God deals universally with this land. He deals objectively with his people in that courtroom. He recounts exactly what happened, and that is exactly what the law demands. He tells them what is wrong with their hearts, and then he points to all the areas of life that their sin plays out on. And do we think for a moment that God could not fill up a book 10,000 times bigger than this one with all of those exhibit A's about our false God of neutrality and say to the jury of angels, here's where they played the whore. Here's where they set up this God on every high mountain. Here's where you played the whore. That's what we ought to be attuned to when we're reading the book of Hosea, to let God's word be God's word and to pierce our hearts and to be living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and discern our thoughts and our idols. The big idea, remember, was that the word of the Lord came through marrying a prostitute because God's visible bride in history is that prostitute. Now, someone may make the objection. Wait a minute. God's bride is made spotless by Christ. She was a prostitute, but she's now washed by the water of the Word. My reply is, amen. That is absolutely right. But notice that I said that God's visible bride in history is that prostitute. Not that God's invisible bride hidden in Christ, the Lord knows those who are His, Paul says to Timothy. There's a profound difference between those two truths that are taught everywhere in Scripture. And what the prophets do is they help us make the right distinction. And then they tell us why that kind of a distinction matters. So let's apply this to our lives in three different ways. And this application is really, again, going to be hitting the high points and getting us ready for this book by way of introduction. First of all, the prophets challenge us today. This is still the word of the Lord. It opens off by saying that the word of the Lord came to Hosea. Not that Hosea came to the word of the Lord, not that he considered it, nor that he figured it out because he was so clever. But that this was a divine and supernatural light directly imparted to the soul of a regular man, a finite man, a sinful man, so that God can communicate himself to whoever he wants to, whenever he wants to. What separates the communication of God through his prophets back then and his communication to our souls today by his written word and by his spirit is that the prophets back then were to create scripture. We are not. What we hear from the Lord apart from scripture is not the same thing that what these prophets heard from the Lord. But as far as the authority of the message and the relevance of the message to them, and this message to us, there's no difference whatsoever. We might say we believe that. Sure, the Old Testament's still for us in some way. But there is such a thing as practical disbelief. It's a disbelief that rejects not the accounts that they really happened, not that the truth claims are really true, but maybe it doesn't really apply to me in real life. That our circumstances have somehow eclipsed them. That our lives today are too complex, too sophisticated, and that this is somehow outmoded. Well, I wouldn't say it that way, but that's what we mean. Well, that is nonsense, and it is a form of disbelief that needs to be exposed at its root. So let this book speak directly to you in that way. Secondly, and this is going to be the biggest problem that I've already brought up, the sins of a wayward people group, especially when that people group is the church. The sins of a wayward people group are just like the sins of an unfaithful spouse. And what we're going to see is that that's an understatement. The earthly marriage is a picture of that, not the other way around. The sins of a wayward people group are just like the sins of an unfaithful spouse. So in introducing this book, I've introduced a foreign term. You don't have to know it. It's not going to be on the test. It's called pietism. And perhaps you were thinking that that warning doesn't really apply to you. But the ultimate test that you should take as you listen to this series will be whether you can hear the message of this prophet that the sins of a wayward people group, particularly the sins of the church, are just like the sins of an unfaithful spouse. Thank God that in Christ He has put those sins away. Nevertheless, the sins of a wayward people group are just like the sins of an unfaithful spouse. Except that, if we remember Paul's words in Ephesians 5, and you can turn to it quickly. In Ephesians 5, it actually turns out that these sins are worse. These sins are worse. How does the apostle wind up that analogy between the marriage of Christ and the church to the earthly marriage of husband and wife? Well, in Ephesians 5:32, it says, "This mystery," in other words, this analogy, this picture between Christ and the church on the one hand, earthly husbands and earthly wives on the other, "this mystery is profound, and I am saying that the two stand side by side. One will help you have practical principles for the other." Well, that's true. It will help you be a better husband and a better wife. He deals with that. But that's not what he says. He says, "This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." Christ and the church is not a picture of your marriage. Your marriage is a picture of Christ and the church. It refers to Christ and the church. Now, does Paul give you principles there? That if you only look at Jesus in action, you will be a better husband and wife? Absolutely. And thank God that's in the Bible. But you're not the gospel. Your success in your marriage is not the gospel. Your marriage, all marriage, God didn't create things and then at the end say, "Marriage, that would be just like what I want Jesus to do. I'll make an analogy between marriage that already exists and what my son's going to do for his... I'll call the church a bride, just like marriage." No. He made marriage from the beginning to tell that story. So what do you think the flip side of that coin's going to do? When that goes bad in adultery and prostitution, that's telling the picture of the more serious crime of his bride or would-be bride to her bridegroom. The message of Hosea is not really a picture of an unfaithful spouse. An unfaithful spouse is a picture of the unfaithful church. You see why you can't read the prophets? You've already cut that off. Hosea is talking to you and to me for not loving our husband as the perfect wife should love a perfect husband. By looking at him, as that woman in the Song of Solomon did at the end. That's a serious, serious sin. It refers to Christ and his bride. And therefore, so does this prophetic book. Thirdly and finally, Jesus isn't just a prophet who takes an unfaithful bride. Jesus was the prophet, John 6:14 says. The prophet who was to come into the world. But unlike the prophets of old, Jesus can do so much more than simply reveal who God is to you. He could present us to God, pure and undefiled, having all of our unfaithfulness punished in Him instead. And that's exactly what He does do. He does so much more than just walk around with us in our shame. He takes our shame. He takes, if you can do it, the act itself, more than just the prostitute's clothes, and puts it on himself. He's the one who's been violated by this. And he wears it as if he did it. And he takes the punishment instead of us. And then he takes his judge's robe, his royal robe, that we took our copy of and soiled in the streets and trampled on his glory. And he gives us a new robe that can never be taken off and makes us pure and as pleasing to the Father as He is. Ephesians 5:25, Paul says, "Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her." The good news is not that she was not a prostitute. The good news is not that we don't still do things every day that are the very actions of that prostitute. The good news is that Christ's love and power and grace is infinitely greater than all the evil that you've ever committed put together. And that He takes that on Himself and makes it His own. And He wipes it away from God's presence as far as the east is from the west. And in Ephesians 5:2 it says that Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us. A fragrant and offering and sacrifice to God. Think of what a prostitute is. Think of what a prostitute is if she's married. She not only commits adultery, but she goes out and does that. What we did was 10,000 million times worse. He not only restores that in some nebulous way, He takes it on Himself. And He makes us a fragrant offering to God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that Your gospel is so true and pure and invincible. And in spite of all that we do, we pray that Your kindness, which leads us to repentance, would use Your law and the words of this prophet to expose in us our great need for a Savior. And that when we see that, we do not just see the need to find out who You are from just any old prophet, but that we need someone who will take our sins off of us and pay the penalty of them in His own body. Thank You, Lord, that He bore our sins on His body on the tree. And that because You did this in love, that You have made all of us who believe as white as snow. God, restore our sight. Give us new hearts. Give us a contrite spirit that trembles at Your word, and that You say in Your word You will never refuse. So bring us in now and invite us to Your table, and remind us in simple terms, when we do not understand, that we are forgiven. Thank You for this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please stand with me if you're able.